Well, as we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we've noted that he is emphasizing the corporate nature of the salvation of God's people. If you remember in Philippians chapter 2, right after that that hymn of Christ, he says, "Therefore work out all y'all salvation with fear and trembling." It's an emphasis on the fact that we are all called to one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And so he's been emphasizing the communal nature of our salvation. But in the verses we're looking at today, Paul looks at the other side, the very personal relationship with Christ. And now, instead of saying all y'all or you guys or, you know, however you want to put it, he is now starts talking about I, first person singular. So it's a very personal thing that he's addressing here, is personal relationship with God through Christ. So, on the one hand, you see there's this corporate aspect of our salvation that we should never forget, lest we become so introverted and subjective that we begin to think that, you know, redemption is all about me, 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 me. And that's kind of where sometimes, you know, things have headed we've been studying this on Wednesday nights, the kind of the age of the therapeutic, where everything's all about me. But on the other hand, there's this individual aspect that, respect of our salvation, we shouldn't let go of either or forget, lest we make things so objective that we begin to think that, well, that has nothing to do with me at all. It's just something that happens out there, but it doesn't really affect me. I'm kind of reminded of, and some of you can probably relate to this, having been in the military, I had a commander one time who never used anyone's name on his staff. He was always XO, S3, S1, come here. You know, he'd be yelling, you know, titles around. It'd be kind of like if you're not in the Army, you know, a boss says, "Secretary, come here." You know, like, it's just very impersonal, right? So finally I said, you know, I went to him, I said, "Well, you know, sir, if you actually use their names, they have names, you know, if you use their names, it might actually encourage them and have a better relationship with them than just calling out their titles." Well, in the same way, we think about our salvation. Your and my salvation, from beginning to end, is all about Christ and what he's done on our behalf. It's very objective. But then at the same time, it's also very subjective. We have a very personal, intimate relationship with our Lord. And it's this subjective part that we're going to be looking at this morning in this passage. So look there, if you would, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, hear the word of God. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, right, we've been emphasizing the corporate nature of our salvation. Here, we're now coming to a picture in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul starts giving an account of his own personal salvation. It's kind of like his testimony. This is what it means for me to be a Christian. And as we're going to find, as he speaks about this personal testimony of God's grace to himself, we find that he talks about this with respect to three aspects of this personal relationship. First, in verses 7 through 8, he talks about this in terms of gaining Christ. And then in verse 9, what it means to be found in Christ. And then in verses 10 and 11, what it means to know Christ. If you like that outline, it's printed for you in the bulletin on page 10 on the bottom there. But let's first look and think about what it means to gain Christ. At the beginning of our passage, verse 7, Paul uses this marketplace language, actually sort of like a, you know, if you think about buying and selling and trading, with respect to the believer's relationship with Christ, it's gaining and losing. Notice he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now remember, he's just gone through this whole litany of things that sets him apart. And if he could boast in anything, he could boast far more than anybody else because he was raised as a Jew. He's been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. All these things, he's kept the law very well in his own life. But whatever profit he might be expected from those things, notice what he does. He says, I actually put those in the loss column. They're in the negative, in the loss column. He says the same thing in verse 8, but in kind of more sweeping terms, right? More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now notice how this works as he's describing this. You don't just wake up one morning and think to yourself, you know what, all that good stuff that I've been so proud of, my works of righteousness, I now consider them to be garbage. That's actually not how it works. It's not until you see the surpassing value. You see how he puts that? Once you see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord, then you come to see that all that stuff you thought that you were doing so well is actually rubbish. Think about some of the parables that Jesus tells about in describing what the kingdom of heaven is like, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in a field. And then he went and sold everything he owned in order to buy that field. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And he finds that one pearl of great value. He goes and sells everything he has in order to buy that one pearl. And so it is with Paul. He's as he talks here, with each person and everybody who gains Christ, right? Everything else pales when you come to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ, when you gain Christ. And there's an initial stage, the way he's talking about this, an initial exchange, right, for the believer, gaining the surpassing value of knowing Christ as your Lord forces you, right? It forces you to count all your supposed personal works of righteousness as loss, as rubbish. So there's that initial thing. But also, notice he's also speaking in a continuational kind of way, right? In the sense of a continuing market exchange, right? In the second half of verse 8, he says, for whom, or for Christ Jesus, I've suffered the loss of all things and count, present tense, now, today, count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You see, this losing of one's attempts at righteousness and gaining Christ, it's not just a one-time transaction that is in the past. At the beginning of your Christian life, no, there's this idea of a continuing losing of all things in order to gain Christ. The person who has entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ continues to count everything as rubbish. Literally, the word is dung. I thought about, you know, how might you translate that better into English for us to have a better understanding of it. I thought, you know, compost might be good, or manure, but that actually has some value, right, in the garden, right? It's actually good for it actually produces some good things for your plants. So that's actually even not really a good translation. You might think of it as like street filth, right? I count it as street filth. There's nothing there that can be useful for anything. I've thought about this in terms of, I used to love to watch that show on PBS. I think it was called Traveling Antiques, or maybe it was the Antique Road Show or the Traveling, something like that, right? I think they're still doing it. But anyway, what happens is these people go, right, and they set up an antique show every week in a different city around the country. And all the locals, they bring out their stuff and from their attics and their basements, and they, you know, it might have some value, and they bring them to these appraisers who are going to now assign some value to them and see what they're actually worth. And one of the things that is, the ones that are typically highlighted on TV are those big surprises, right? I'm sure there's a lot else that goes on, but they're going to highlight the big surprises, right? There's a dozen people who bring in like an old painting or maybe original printing of a book or a childhood toy that belonged to their grandfather. And the appraiser sits there and they marvel over it. They explain in fine detail, like the craftsmanship, or here's what the marking you've got to look for to make sure that it's authentic and all these things. When they're all done, they ask the person, do you have any idea what this is worth? Do you know what the value is? And the owner usually responds with either, well, I have no idea, or I found it at a garage sale for $2. And then the appraiser shocks them and says, you know, this could be sold in the market for $2,000 or for this pristine original Superman doll, or $45,000 for this 18th century rocking chair. You know, like, whoa, this is awesome. I love this show because it makes me think that somebody's going to buy all the junk in my garage for a lot of money, right? Surely there's somebody who wants late 70s baseball cards that I have in a box that I could bring to some appraiser and get thousands of dollars for that. My wife is shaking her head. They're going to make it one day. But then on the TV show, right, sometimes the opposite happens. A person shows up with this 17th century armoire, and after a careful examination, the appraiser says, well, do you have any idea what this is worth? And he said, well, I bought it at an estate sale for $2,000. So I'm hoping you're going to tell me. And they say, I'm sorry, you were duped. This is a fake. I wouldn't even, like, store my dirty sneakers in it. In fact, it's falling apart. It's rotting in the back here. Like, you wouldn't get a nickel for this armoire. You lost money on this. It's kind of like I had a pickup truck that in college I bought for $100. It was so rusted out when I hit puddles, water would shoot up through the floorboards and hit me in the face. And eventually the engine seized. It was leaking oil, like I said, but the engine seized on the highway, and I actually had to call a tow truck and pay him and then pay the junkyard to take it off my hands. Like, there wasn't worth anything. I had to pay somebody to take this car from me. Or just leave it on the side of the road, I guess. But that would have been good. But that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, I count everything as street filled so that I may gain Christ. Right? It's all in that negative comment. It's all loss. It's actually a negative. But in Paul's mind, it's not just a cold legal exchange. Right? He's using marketplace language. But look at the phrase in verse 8. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's at least... Right? Notice at least three things about this surpassing value. First of all, it's personal. Right? Normally, Paul says, our Lord. Right? But here, what does he say? My Lord. It's very personal. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Also, notice it's intimate. It's knowing. And we know in the Scripture, right, knowing is not just an unconnected understanding of the facts. Right? It's knowing personally. And then finally, the surpassing value of knowing Christ is one of devotion. Right? He's my Lord. Lord is a person to whom you submit in humble obedience and adoration. And so this is what gaining Christ means. It's personal, it's intimate, and it leads to devotion. It's this initial and then continuation of counting all of those good works, all our reasons for self-righteousness as dung, as street filth. It means that the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as your personal Savior makes you see everything else that you could gain in this world as rubbish. Gaining Christ is a complete abandonment of these strong attachments for goods and kindred and work and toil and self-righteousness in order that you might know Christ Jesus as your personal Lord. All right, so that's what it means to gain Christ. Second, let's consider what it means to be found in Christ. Look at verse 9. And may be found in Him. And then he explains what this means. And this is so critical. I didn't plan this, but this is a great text for Reformation Sunday as we look at this understanding of justification. He doesn't use the term justification, but that's what it's all about. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, so let's break this down. Being found in Christ means at least three things. First, it means not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And this is interesting because think about this. You can't have it both ways. These things are mutually exclusive. Having a righteousness of your own and being found in Christ are opposed to one another. So it's one or the other. If you are found in Christ, then you can't have a righteousness of your own. And if you have a righteousness of your own, you can't be found in Christ. It's one or the other. This is why Jesus, if you remember, was so hard on the Pharisees. The Pharisees claimed to have a righteousness of their own that was derived from their keeping of the law while still claiming to be children of God, to be still claiming to be believers who trusted in the one true God. But you can't be found in Christ and at the same time claim to have a righteousness of your own that's derived from the law. From your own law keeping. And this is actually a surefire test to see if you are in Christ, to see if you understand the gospel clearly. Do you claim to have a righteousness of your own according to the things that you have done, or does your righteousness come from being found in Christ? So that's the first thing, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But second, being found in Christ means having a righteousness that is, here's how it is, it's a positive side, that is through faith in Christ. There's no other requirement for being found in Christ than faith in Him. Whenever somebody is baptized in the church, whether an adult or an infant, they receive the sign and seal of the new covenant promises. But there is a requirement on the part of the person who is being baptized, right? There's a requirement for all of those who are being baptized into Christ, and that requirement is faith. But even if you think about that, when you think about this requirement of faith as a means of obtaining the promises of God and the righteousness of God for yourself, even that faith we can't claim to be our own work, right? The scripture says that even itself, the faith is a gift from God so that we may not boast in it. And just like Abraham, that faith, that putting trust in not in your own righteousness, but in Jesus Christ and His work on your behalf, that's the means by which His righteousness that is then credited to you. So we can't just boast on our supposed supposed works of righteousness. Neither can we boast in our personal faith, for that too is a gift. And then third and finally, at the end of verse 9, we find that being found in Christ means having the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the heart of the gospel, and so it's very important that we understand exactly what this means. Our very salvation depends on understanding what Paul says here in verse 9, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In theological terms, we speak of this as imputation, right? That is to say, by faith, the righteousness of God, His holiness, is imputed or credited to the individual believer. And again, notice he speaks of this in marketplace terms of losing my own righteousness and gaining Christ, right? It's sort of like, in legal terms, a propitiation. Or when he also talks about this sometimes as an exchange in Corinthians, in his letter to the Corinthians, when he says that God made him who knew no sin, right, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. One of the best illustrations in Scripture of this was actually in our call to worship this morning in Isaiah 61. I don't know if you noticed it there. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me. Do you see that? He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Images like that that we find in Scripture is where we get this idea of imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness, and how very different that is from this other idea called infusion. Right? To impute means to credit to someone else. To infuse means to permeate. So when you and I are justified, right, when we have faith, when we believe, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith is imputed. It's credited. It's like a robe that wraps us in God's holiness. His righteousness is not infused or imbibed or eaten or taken in like a sponge that absorbs water. No, it's imputed like a robe. Or maybe think about it this way. The difference between imputing and infusing is like the difference between a robe and a skin graft. Right? If it was a skin graft, you might start to be able to take some credit for it. But the problem with a skin graft is it only covers some of you, right? It doesn't cover everything. And you're still going to have scars and pockmarks everywhere on that skin graft. But a robe covers everything. It covers all your sin. Now, of course, as part of our salvation, we are regenerated, given hearts of flesh. For once we had hearts of stone, and you're made a new creation, and now you're able to do things and love the Lord as He has taught us to do. But the thing that justifies you in the eyes of God is not your changed heart. It is not the works that you do in righteousness. The thing that justifies you in the eyes of God is that robe of Christ's righteousness that is imputed to you by faith. And it's important we understand that, lest we lose the heart of the gospel. I remember, maybe an illustration might help too. I began my army career as an enlisted soldier in the reserves And so I was doing that through college on weekends, and then I've told some of you some stories from this time in my life, but then through ROTC, I eventually became a cadet, and that kind of transferred into my unit. So it just happened like that. Like, so 1 month I was there, PFC, Private Deech. The next month I'm there, Cadet Deech, supposed to be a platoon leader or something. I didn't know what they were doing with me. But everything else was the same. It was the same unit, the same people, the same. I hadn't changed. But my collar changed, right? There's something on my collar that changed, and that was the only thing that changed for me. And I had no idea what to do or how to act. So I went to my platoon sergeant, Sergeant Pittman, who had kind of been my mentor as a private. Sergeant Pittman was I think he was an electrician from Jersey City. All of them were like plumbers or electricians from Jersey City. Anyway, I went to him and I said, Sergeant Pittman, I don't know what to do. I was a private last month. I'm a cadet now, and I have no clue what to do. And he said, well, first off, you have to stop everything you did and listen, man. Go over there, talk to those officers, find out what's going on, and be an officer. I said, I don't want to do that. He said, it doesn't matter. That's who you are now. So go over and be who you are. It was wise advice at the time. You see, it's kind of like it's an illustration, I think, of what Paul is trying to get at here. Wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness that is imputed to you by faith makes you perfect and holy in God's eyes. It's credit, his righteousness is credited to you. It's not infused. And it doesn't fit, but it will change you, and you're intended to grow into it. Right? That's what it means to have his righteousness imputed to us. All right, so we talked about what it means to gain Christ, continue to count your own righteousness as street filth, intimately knowing Christ Jesus as your personal Lord. What it means to be found in Christ means having not a righteousness of my own that's derived from my own law-keeping, but being found in Christ means having a righteousness that comes from God that is ours by faith. It's an alien righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. Finally, let's look and see what it means to know Christ. And maybe we should start by talking about what it means, what it does not mean. It doesn't mean mere acceptance of facts concerning who Jesus is. It's not simply learning data. Even the demons know and believe that God is one, and it does them no good. No mere acceptance of the facts. That's not what Paul is talking about when he says we must know Christ. What does it mean to know him? Actually, knowing Christ means having this intimate relationship that's based on that spiritual union that is ours in regeneration and adoption. And if you think about it, knowing Christ is kind of the culmination, it's the pinnacle of these other two things we've been talking about, of gaining Christ and being found in him. Notice, in our text, the Apostle Paul, he talks about kind of two aspects of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ now and knowing Christ later. Right? Because there's a present knowing Christ and a future knowing Christ, and they're a little bit different. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. All right, we've probably heard these words a lot, so it doesn't seem this way, but this is strange, right? This is a strange combination of concepts. To know Christ now in this life means power, it means suffering, and it means death. How does that go together? Power, suffering, and death are not usually things we talk about in the same sentence. They're certainly not words or concepts that we would naturally describe as knowing Christ, but this is what Paul says. So let's kind of break it down a little bit. The power of the resurrection. This is a specific reference to Jesus' resurrection. And he's not talking about his own resurrection. He's talking about Jesus' resurrection. And he's talking about the power of his resurrection. It's a specific reference to the resurrecting of the God-man Jesus Christ at a particular point in history. And the power of his resurrection is so great, right, that the cosmic forces of sin and devil were utterly destroyed. The power is so unique that it actually rips the fabric of time, and history is torn in two by Christ's resurrection. At no other time has anyone defeated death, but by this awesome power and might, Jesus was able to change history and open the tomb, right? And here's the amazing thing that Paul says that he wants you and I to know. When you come to know Christ, when we are born again and united to Christ, the power of Christ's resurrection is yours. It's yours. God gives us not a spirit of fear, but what does John say? Of power and love and self-control. The power of Christ's resurrection is now yours. Well, in addition, Paul says, right, to know Christ is to have the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings. Now, no, this is not just suffering for suffering's sake. This is, Christians are not called to be masochists. Be like, oh, I just want to suffer more because that means I know Christ more. That's not what it means. It's a very specific kind of suffering that Paul is talking about. It's His suffering. Notice, right? It's the power of the fellowship of His sufferings. Jesus' sufferings. It's not about suffering in general. It's about knowing Jesus' sufferings. I remember years ago, a young man came to me for counsel, and he was going through a very difficult time in his life and trials and tribulations. And he had gone to other people for counsel, and every single one of them told him, you need to endure. You need to stick this out. God is trying and testing you, and they quoted James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But then we started talking more about the specifics of his situation and the reasons for his suffering and for his trials, what he was presently enduring. And I began to see, or at least it seemed to me, that the reasons for his suffering were not a testing of his faith. He was suffering and going through some very difficult times in his life because of bad decisions that he had made, and now he was reaping the consequences of that. So I took him, actually, to 1 Peter, and these words, where Peter says, Peter describes, there's actually different kinds of suffering, right? He says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, there are various kinds of suffering. If you do evil, you will suffer, but that's not a good kind of suffering. Right? The suffering that Christ endured, He endured because of His goodness, because of His righteousness. Christ's suffering was a good suffering because it was efficacious. It actually accomplished something. You see, Paul is not saying, I pursue suffering because I'm a glutton for punishment or I think that's just going to be good for me. No, Paul is saying that to know Christ means to have fellowship with Christ's sufferings. His suffering, which actually accomplished my salvation. Sharing in His suffering means knowing the depths of the agony to which Jesus went in order to accomplish salvation on our part, for you and for me, once for all, justifying us in His dying on the cross. And then, because you know Christ and are united to Him by faith, it means that you will endure suffering in your own life. Now, if it seems odd that the power of Christ's resurrection goes together with the fellowship of His sufferings, remember Jesus' promise. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. All right, so the power of His resurrection. Knowing Christ means partaking in the power of His resurrection. I'm losing my train of thought here. Enduring His suffering, or partaking in the fellowship of His sufferings, and then third and finally, being conformed to His death. You see, in contrast to the understanding of a theology of glory, right? That says that, you know, the Christian life is, or trusting in Christ is intended to give you victory in this life give you what some people might call, you know, your best life now. No. The Christian life is cruciform in nature, that it is shaped like the cross. It is marked by suffering. And for those who know Christ now, the cross is the way of life. Think about that picture in the book of Revelation, right? When the Apostle John is before the very throne room of heaven, and there's a scroll in the right hand of him who's sitting on the scroll. But there's no one there powerful enough to open the scroll. So John begins to weep, but then one of the elders says to him, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. And John turns and looks, and he's expecting to see a lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb as though looking as it had been slain. A slain lamb. That's the image that Paul is driving at here. Just as the very nature of our resurrected Lord is marked by the cross, he's a lamb that was slain. For those who know him, for those who are in Christ, their life is marked by death itself and cross-bearing. Right? Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To know Christ now means being united to him in such a way that you experience the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and become conformed in his death. And this is what we might call the already part. Right? Of knowing Christ. But there's a not yet part that Paul has been driving through all these verses, and it comes to fruition in verse 11. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As a military chaplain, and I know some here can attest to this, you see some strange things and you run into some strange ideas around. I remember I had some medics one time who they wanted to show me how they had prepared to minister to the spiritual needs of the wounded and dying soldiers that they were intending to. Oh, we have some medics too here too. We're intending to care for physically. And so they pulled from their medic bag a card and they handed it to me. It was called Religious Support to Casualties and the Dying. I don't know if anybody's run across this. I see some nodding of heads. Religious support for casualties of dying. And they showed me how, armed with this card, they could minister to the spiritual needs of any soldier that came under their medical care, whether they were Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Muslim, it didn't matter. That card was going to help them. And so I thought that was weird, and I told them so. That's weird. But we had further discussions about it, about plurality and all kinds of things. Anyway, here's what the one for the Jewish soldier said. This was a prayer. It was called the Confession for the Critically Ill. Lord my God, God of my fathers, before thee I confess that in thy hand alone rest my healing or my death. If it be thy will, grant me a perfect healing. Yet if my death be fully determined by thee, I will in love accept it at thy hand. That's not so bad, right? But then this final part of the prayer. Then, that is if I die, may my death be an atonement for all sins, transgressions, and for all the wrong which I have committed before thee. May my death atone for my sin. That's a very tragic thing, to believe that your death is actually going to be able to atone for your sins. I'm not really sure where the prayer in that card came from, but it's a gross perversion of Scripture. You see, in keeping the laws of the animals, in keeping with the laws of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, in order for my death to be able to atone for my sin, I'd have to be pure and unblemished, spotless in every way. And tragically, many people, though, today, think that their own works or even their own death will somehow appease the requirement of God or atone for their sin. But God's word is clear. If you have gained Christ, if you have been found in Christ, if you know Christ, then you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you on the basis of faith in him and on the basis of that faith alone. And you can be rest assured that you will eventually and ultimately attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray.